Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Should have put my bookmark. We're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 this morning. Well, we're going to be looking at other verses also, but concentrating on verses 7 and 8. We're going to be doing a series of lessons on for Sunday school on biblical love. We're going to find as we look at this and study this, the reason why I refer to it as biblical love is because the world uses the word love, but when you look at the way the word is used by the world, it doesn't match up with the way that God uses the word. And so there is a distinction between the way that the world loves and the love that God talks about. I knew a foreigner, I forget where he was from, but he didn't speak English as his native language. And he said one day, he says, love doesn't mean anything here, does it? The word love doesn't. And I was like, what do you mean? He says, well, you say, I love my son, I love my father, I love my family, I love my country. But you also say, I love the Dodgers, I love hot dogs, you know, I love that TV program, you know. So it doesn't really seem to mean anything. And I thought about it. I said, you know what? You're right. I said, it's just a word that we mean we have positive feelings about something. And that's exactly the way the world means that word. But the Bible presents it quite differently. As I have come to a greater understanding of biblical love, I try to not use the word love except as the Bible uses it. And I remember Heidi one day as I talked about, she made something. I was like, oh man, I loved that. That was so good. And she said, I liked it. I love you. And I said, you know what? You're right. I had a startling thing I found out when I was a teenager one day is as I was leaving the house, I told my mom I loved her, and I was going to go somewhere with a friend of mine, and he was Japanese. And he looked at me kind of funny. I was like, what? And he said, there's no way to say that in Japanese. I was like, what do you mean there's no way to say that? He said, you can't. He said, there's a word that's translated in English as love in Japanese. He said, but you only use that about a woman that you're involved with. You don't say that to anybody else. And I thought that was interesting. And I knew a missionary to Central Africa who said they had to create a word for love. He said, because they didn't have it. He said all they had was the word to desire. And he said, so what they did, the missionaries gave, back in the 1950s, the missionaries gave those people the word love. And what they did was they took the word desire and altered it a little bit in form, and then told the people the word and said, now this word is like, and they said the word desire, but with some differences. And then they explained it to him. And the word has since passed into regular use in their language to translate the concept love. This topic is talked about quite a bit. John 3:16, when God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that word love is the word, you've heard the word agape. It's that word, and that's what we're going to be looking at, is that word. Because there are other words translated love that have a different meaning, a different emphasis. There's philia. Philia is, it's more like the word, our word, like. In fact, a word derived off of philia, philos, means friend. It's the word friend. So it's not as strong a word as agape. And we're looking at that word. The noun form of the word agape occurs 125 times in the New Testament. The verb occurs 142 times. So it's used a lot. It's something that the Bible talks about a lot. I had a professor one time say that for something to be true, the Bible only needs to say it one time. So if it says it more than once, you ought to pay attention. So here we have a subject talked about a couple of hundred times in just the New Testament, not even taking into account the forms of the word love in Hebrew in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the Bible says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." So we're told, you know, that we ought to be doing this. We ought to be loving one another. But what does that mean? What does the word love mean in the Bible? I find more and more that defining your terms and explaining yourself in is absolutely important if you're going to have any kind of meaningful conversation. I heard when I was in seminary, two guys were arguing about whether or not women should be missionaries. And at one point I interrupted and I said, "I think you need to define your terms. I think you need to define what missionary means." And the guy looked at me, one of the guys looked at me, and he responded with anger, and he said, "We're not stupid. We know what the word missionary means." I said, "I don't think you guys mean the same thing when you say missionary." I said, "I'm listening to you talk, and I don't think you mean the same thing." And so they went ahead and defined missionary, and they didn't. They didn't mean the same thing. So they found out that they actually agreed with each other on the issue. They just had defined the word differently. And I find more and more when I talk to people out in the world, they don't mean the same thing by the words they use. I found that especially apparent out on the West Coast when I went back out west. I was born out west. I was born in Portland, Oregon. I've lived all the way from Los Angeles all the way to the Canadian border. And until I was 22, I had spent all my life up and down the West Coast. And then I came out here. And then back in 2007, I went back out west. And I was back in Washington and Oregon for 3 years. And then I came back here. And one of the things I discovered that was so frustrating was that when I was trying to talk to people about biblical subjects, they didn't mean the same thing I did by using certain terms. And there were people who accused me of being a liar because I had said certain things. But then as time went on, they're like, "You said that, but you know, here you are saying no." And I said, wait a minute. When I said that, I did not mean that, you know. So you have to, you know, define what you mean. And so when you compare what the Bible says about love and how the world uses the word, they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing at all. And this is a very important subject. And I wanted to ground us in how important this is by looking at these two verses this morning. How long do I have again? Till 10:30? 10:30, okay. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Oh, I also have no idea how much ground we're going to be able to cover today or how many lessons this is going to be. I have no idea. Pastor Wyo may just tell me at some point, "Okay, you have to stop. It's been a year." 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Starts off, "Beloved." That's also from the word love, agapetas. So it's the one loved. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Everything he says in these two verses is based on that final statement he made. God is love. We hear people say that. We even hear lost people out in the world say, you know, God is love. And they say it flippantly, not realizing the significance of it and almost the startling nature of such a statement. When you say God is holy, and then you say God is love, you are saying, when you say God is holy, and then you say God is love, those two statements, you might say, yeah, you know, God is holy, God is love, this is just one of his characteristics. No, you are saying you're talking about two completely different things about God. See, the word holy is just an adjective. It'd be like saying the apple is red. To give you an illustration of the difference between saying God is love and God is lovely or God is loving, that would be like saying, instead of saying the apple is red, that the apple is redness. You see, red is just an adjective. It's a descriptive word. So two things can be characterized by the color red and have no necessary connection between them. The stop sign is red. The apple is red. But the fact that they are both red is simply coincidental. They have no other connection. They both happen to reflect red light and absorb all other colors. I thought that was weird when I had found that out in science a long time ago, that when we say something is red, my science teacher was explaining to us, he said, actually, that's the one thing that it isn't. It absorbs everything else but the color red. That it reflects back at you. So when something is white, it's rejecting all light. It just bounces it back. When something is black, it welcomes the light. It says, here, let me eat you. It absorbs it. But you see what I'm talking about. An apple and a stop sign have nothing to do with each other. They're not connected. But the word love here, when it says God is love, this isn't an adjective. This is the noun, love. This is the concept, love. I've heard Pastor Weigel say that when you see the word is, you can substitute an equal sign. Everything he has said in these two verses comes from this phrase right here. I believe Heidi included this. There should be in the slides two Roman numerals and then some statements connected to them. Please bring this up. He is simultaneously, in what he says, kind of following two logical arguments. And I love this. I like to take something and just analyze the daylights out of it and follow all the logical, just say, okay, you have this statement. What then are the necessary logical relationships? What can you derive from this? And I like to follow that to the nth degree. I'm very much an analytical person. And so I found these two statements to be exciting, and I liked it because they all are derived from this one statement, God is love. He says here in these two verses, he says that the person who loves, also I want to point something out, getting a little bit into the grammar, but it's significant. It says that everyone that loveth, That is a actually like the whole phrase, one that loveth, is one word, and it's a participle form of the verb love. And so another way that you could translate it to stress the significance in English would be the loving one. And when you use a verb in participle form like this as a noun, which it's doing, you are saying that the person you're talking about is characterized by that verbal concept. And because it's in the present active form, this means that it's an ongoing state. It's not just simply a, they did it and they're done. So when it says the one that loveth, it means a person that is characterized by ongoing love. They are a loving one. And he makes the statement that the one who is a loving one knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God. First thing I asked myself when I read that, you know, it struck me. I was like, wow, that's a powerful statement. So when we talk about knowing God, are we talking about salvation? Or are we talking about just a, you know, knowledge, like book knowledge and understanding? So I was getting out my Greek books and doing some study. And there's, just like in English, how we'll have different words, you know, synonyms, different words that have closely related ideas. You have that with Greek, though to a lesser extent. There pretty much isn't a single language in the world with as large a vocabulary as English. They just, they put English at about 1 million words. Biblical Greek, 5,000 or so. I had a Polish driver recently. He told me, he said, I told him, I only know two things in Polish. Polska, which is Polish. That's what the word means, Polska. And dziękuję, which is thank you. That's all I know in Polish. And he goes, don't waste your time. English is better. And I was like, what? And he said, in Polish, he said, every word means multiple things. He said it can be very confusing. He said, English is better. He said, you have a lot more words. English is hands down the largest language that we know of, that has ever existed in the world. It just, we like to, you know, if we don't have a word for it and somebody else has a good word, we just take that word. Said that that the English language is like the Vikings. We sail around the world and we steal everybody's words and adopt them and use them. In fact, a lot of our synonyms where words mean the similar ideas, they actually, a lot of times when you get into it, they come from different languages. And that's why we have so many words that match. But you have that to a lesser degree with Greek, where you have words that mean similar things. And they have a couple of different words that are translated to know or knowledge. And this one is gnosko. That's the verb, gnosko. And the noun is gnosis. You may have heard of the Gnostics. It's from that. You know. And it, in the books, it was explaining that how this is distinct from the other words that can be translated knowledge is that means to know by experience. So if we have that understanding, then the person who is not a loving one has not experienced God. So, God is love because he is the actual concept. Then the one who knows God, the one who has experienced God, has experienced love. The one who has experienced love has experienced God. The second, and the negative is true. So if you have not experienced God, you have not experienced love. And if you haven't experienced love, you haven't experienced God. You do not know God by experience. You may want to say, well, I don't think that's true. Well, this is what the Bible says. So who's right? So we're going to study what the Bible says about this subject. Second logical argument he makes from the concept God is love. Because God is love, he is the concept love, then the one who loves, the one who is loving, must have come from God. Must have proceeded from God. He says here, at the end he says God is love, but towards the beginning he says love is of God. And that phrase translated is of God, is love is out of God. So finds its source in God. Love comes out of God is the idea. So to be a loving one means that you have received that capacity to love from God. And to be characterized by love means that you must have proceeded from God. And he expresses it here in the statement. He says that everyone that loveth is born of God. Once again, I had to ask myself the question, is being born of God the same thing as being saved? It's important to understand the concepts. There's a list of five verses from 1 John. 1 John 3:9, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 5:1, 5:4, and 5:18. Could you please bring those up? I'm just going to read through them so we can see. John here uses the phrase born of God in these five verses. And you're going to see how this phrase is used. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John 4:7, the one we just read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So to be born of God is the same as trusting in Christ. So the loving one spoken of in 1 John 4:7 is the same one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So in order then for you to biblically love, you must have accepted Christ as your Savior and received the new birth, and only then do you have the ability to love biblically. This all flows logically from that statement, God is love. If He is the concept and you are loving, then that means that somehow you must have gotten it from Him. If you are loving and God is love, then you are doing the godly thing. Now, we know that not everyone is saved, but everyone says that they love. Every mother, you know, says that they love their baby. Everyone says they love someone or something. So this demands the question, what then of the lost? When they say they love something, what of that? Well, it's not the same thing. It's being used differently. The way the world uses love is being used differently than the way God uses love. Biblical love proceeds from God. Worldly love proceeds from yourself, from your affections and likes. Pastor Weigel gave me this book written by an old author named Henry Scougal. And I just reading the introduction, I was like, wow, I really like the way this guy writes. It was just, to me, very well said. His thoughts were very well written. He had quite the mastery of English. And at one point, he addressed the issue of that lost people don't always do horrible things. Sometimes lost people do nice things. And is that not righteousness? And when I was reading this, it made me think of when God said to Israel, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you've never, I know I've said this to you before, but if you've never written this down, write this down, carve it into stone or something. God is more interested in why you do what you do than what you do. Because if you get your why correct, what you do will be correct. But if your why is incorrect, nothing you do matters. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's not on my verse list, or it may be, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, he uses the word in the King James, charity, but this is just an older word that was sometimes used for the concept of love. And in fact, you know, the King James weren't trying to hide the word love from us in that verse. That is a word that was used for the concept love, even all the way back into Latin, you know, the word from which we get charity. And he says that if you have all knowledge, if you can prophesy, if you can perform miracles, if you give everything you have to the poor, if you sacrifice your flesh for the sake of God, if you don't have love, it is no good whatsoever. If love isn't behind it, then it doesn't mean anything. Why? Because your why, your motive, is different. And he makes this argument, and I'm going to read the quote here in a moment, but Henry Scougal, in his book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, makes the argument that the lost person, when he does good, does what he does because it proceeds from his own affections and personality, what he likes. And it made me think of something I was told once. We were made to watch a training video one time at one of my jobs when I was working airport security. We were made to watch a training video, and this guy said something at the time that just deeply offended me. He said, everyone does what they do to either get a reward or to avoid a punishment. And I was offended by that because that's mercenary. You know, getting paid to do something. It was mercenary. And I became, you know, just really offended by that. And I came up with my own personal motto at that point. Where I got my personal motto is, I will do what I do because it is right to do it. Justum agere quod justum est. To do right because it is right. That's my personal motto. And every once in a while, when there have been a couple of times, Heidi is just, my wife is just awesomeness. She's the concept of awesome. She's awesomeness. And, but every once in a while, when we've faced, you know, crises, and I was like, man, I don't know what to do here. And she said, we're porters. We will do what is right because it is right and no other reason. But what we find is that to do things biblically, to love biblically, that has to come from God. And the reason that the lost do what they do is because it comes from themselves. It pleases them, like that guy said. And I realized since then that he wasn't just being an unpleasant person, that he was speaking from a lost perspective, and he was speaking the truth. Lost people do good things because they want something. Or they want to avoid something. Henry Scougal writes, and this is the end of his argument, and so it starts with to conclude. To conclude, there is nothing proper to make a man's life pleasant or himself eminent and conspicuous in the world, but this natural principle, he'd been describing that people do things because it comes from them, but this natural principle, assisted by wit and reason, may prompt him to it. And though I do not condemn those things in themselves, yet it concerns us nearly to know and consider their nature, both what we may keep within due bounds, and also that we may learn never to value ourselves on the account of such attainments. Nor lay the stress of religion upon our natural appetites or performances. There are people who are nice to kittens not because they're good people or because they have the love of God in them, but because kittens please them. Many people love their children not because it comes from God, but because it pleases them to have the child, to have the baby. That's why you have women who have thrown their babies away. I read this book. It was a short book, but it was written by a woman who ran a shelter for abandoned children. And one of the stories broke my heart. She talked about that someone called her and said, it was the police department, they said, we have a young man that is going to need your help. He was a teenage boy who was mentally retarded. And I know it's not popular to use the word retarded right now, but I'm not using it as an insult. He had mental retardation. You know, he was very hindered in his mental development. He, even though he was a teenager, he was like a little boy. And somebody had noticed that for a couple of days in a row, he was just standing on this street corner. And they called the police. And the police had come and got him to go with them. And what it turns out was his father had taken him to the street corner and said, I want you to wait here. I'll be back. And then he drove away. I've heard of children, you know, people getting rid of their kids because they get into a new relationship and having the children is going to interfere with their relationship and they get rid of the kids. I've heard of parents setting their children on fire. Heidi and I were foster parents in Oregon for a little while. And how they came into our care, because we weren't pursuing being a foster parent. We were pursuing adopting children out of the state system. And to do that in Oregon, I don't know about other places, but to do that in Oregon, you have to go through the same training that foster parents have to go through. And one day, our social worker, who we were working with in the process of adopting, said, "Look, I know you said that you want to adopt, that you're not wanting to be foster parents, but I have two small children that need a home temporarily. Will you, a brother and sister, will you please put them in your home?" And so we're like, okay. And so they explain to you what happened so that you have the information, and how they had come into the care of the foster care system is that it was a brother and sister, 2 and 1 years old respectively, and the little boy had he had burst blood vessels in his eyes, and his, I didn't even know this was possible, but he had bone bruises. You see, he had been crying. And his father took a pillow and pressed it into his face until he stopped. I've had each of my kids wail right in my ear to where it causes pain, and it has never occurred to me to hurt them. I couldn't imagine doing that. And he was and what made it even sadder was this little boy was born with physical problems. He was blind in one eye. He was born with cataracts. I'd never heard of anybody born with cataracts. He had cataracts in both eyes. The one eye severe, so severe that there was no vision. You could see it. When you looked at his eye, his pupil was gray. And then he had a little gray spot in the center of the other pupil. Poor little guy, if you came up on his blind side and touched him, he'd jump. He's such a loving little guy. And we have his picture, him and his sister, we have their pictures up on our wall. This is why you find such evil in the world. Yes, lost people do kind things sometimes, but they do kind things because it pleases them to do the kind thing. But God says that he wants us to love and to love biblically, and that love only comes from God. And if you don't have that love, you don't have God, because God is love. 1 John, one of its, reasons for being written is he said that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is a way for a person to examine themselves, to see whether they be in the faith. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Jesus Christ told the Pharisees when asked, they said, "What is the greatest commandment in the Bible?" And he said, "The first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And he made an amazing statement. He said, all the law and the prophets descend from these I don't remember what the King James actually says, but the Greek says, you know, to descend, to hang. All the law and prophets hang from these two commandments. Think about that. Every single commandment given in the Old Testament, every prophecy, every action that God took, find its root in those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. At the heart of the law is the love of God. Everything, think about that. Everything that is recorded in the Bible says God did it because God is love. So we need to understand, if it's that important, if the only way that people are going to know that we serve God is by loving, if the Apostle Paul says you can do all the good things in the world, but if you don't have love, you have nothing, then we need to know what that means and how to have that in our life. Well, this passage tells us it has to come from God. But in the course of these lessons, we're going to look at what the Bible says love, biblical love, is. All right, we're out of time. I think that's a good stopping point. Thank you all for your attentiveness in this time. I pray that these lessons will be of profit to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, you might work in each one of us, that you might transform us into the very image of your Son. I pray, Father, that you might help us to understand your word and to grow thereby. Pray for the services, that you be with Pastor Weigel. Bless the preaching. Use the music ministry, Father, to minister to each one of us and the word to transform us and shape us into the image of your Son. Bless now, Father. Glorify yourself. In the name of your Son, just pray all these things. Amen.